2 Corinthians chapter 7, follow with me as we read. It says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, or fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for the cause, for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you might, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you all. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
You guys are all Idahoans and have experienced winter in Idaho, many of you probably many times. And I assume that if you've been in Idaho very long for winters, or in any kind of northern country very long for winters, you have experienced the situation of being in the ditch. I talked about last week the importance of staying in the middle, not going to the left or the right when you're on these icy roads. Either way is treacherous, and we need to avoid the overcorrections that sometimes bring us to danger. But I suppose most of you probably have had that time when you've, in your car, slipped off the road and been off in the side of the ditch. I remember one time several years ago, many years ago now, where I was, as we first began ministry, I was helping to support myself in the ministry with some secular work. I was working for the post office delivering a rural mail route out of Blackfoot in the northern part of the Indian Reservation, Fort Dawley Indian Reservation. And one time I was driving my old van. It was an old Plymouth Voyager, and driving on a very wintry day like this one, or like we've had here. And as I was going down the road, I did something wrong and ended up going off the road into the ditch. And this is on one of those old country roads out in the reservation. And as I was there by myself looking at the situation, trying to back out and just found myself sliding, I realized, you know, I could be here a long time before anybody comes down this road. I could be here for a long time. So I had to figure out a way to get out of the ditch. The question is, how, when you get into the hole, how do you get out of it? And I tried several things, tried backing, tried digging, tried all kinds of ideas to get myself out. Finally, I did figure out a way to do it. This old Plymouth Voyager, I was able to lift the hood in the front, and since I had slid in forward, lift the hood in the front, I was trying to push it back up from the front. So I put it in reverse, and the wheels are kind of spinning at idle speed. Got out of the van, got in the front, and I was able to reach inside the engine compartment and rev the engine or the throttle with my thumb while I pushed at the same time. And so that was great. I got out of the ditch. The only thing was I had to run alongside the car, jump in, and take it out of reverse as it was going down towards the other side of the road. But we did get out, and I'm so thankful that we did that. Some people have recurring nightmares. One of the recurring nightmares that I've heard of people having is being in a dark hole, being in a deep hole with steep sides, and not being able to find any way to get out of that hole. And it is sometimes a terrifying thought to imagine yourself stuck in a place and not having a way to get out. Sometimes this is an analogy for the way people's lives seem. You might be in a hole of depression, a hole of sorrow, a hole of brokenness, and it just seems like there's no way to get out of it. In our text here this morning, we find something of that situation. Let's read it here with me, first of all. It says in verse 5, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." Did you notice that those three verses? Did you notice Paul getting out of the hole? The first verse we read, verse 5, talks about him being troubled on every side. And yet the last verse we read, the very last word we read, I rejoiced the more. He went from trouble to rejoicing. And that's what I'd like to preach about here this morning, how to get from the hole to the rejoicing. How to get from the hole to rejoicing. Let's ask God's help as we study the Word of God here this morning. Father, we do need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to be here amongst us. We recognize that when we try to read the Word of God unenlightened, we have a tendency to put upon the words our thinking, upon the words our desires, and we don't want that. We want your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We thank you that he's promised to do this. We thank you that that's why he's given to believers, is so that he will teach the Word. We would ask that the thoughts we have today would be the thoughts you put into our minds, that you'd help us understand the Word of God as it is written, and that it would be a benefit to the heart and life and the testimony of every single believer here today, that we would also find you to be, as you are, a God of all comfort. And for this we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. You cannot read these verses without noticing the whole of Paul's surroundings. He says in verse 5, "For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, and within were fears." Notice a couple of things from this verse, talking about the surroundings of our Apostle Paul as he writes this letter to the Corinthians, as he receives the communication back to them from Titus. He writes out of a place of trouble. The first thing I notice in here, as we read through this, he says, "Our flesh had no rest." That word literally means that there was no relief, there was no respite, there was no ceasing of the trouble that Paul was in. We can read the book of Acts, and we'll look at some verses there in just a moment. We can see that the Apostle Paul, in the course of his ministry, sometimes came into times of great difficulty. There were times when he was hated of many people. There were times when he was the subject of an angry mob's wrath. There were times that he experienced persecution for the Lord Jesus. There were times when he went without food. There were times when he was hungry and cold for the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes in our lives, we understand God brings trouble. I don't think many of us here have imbibed the false teaching that if you're a believer, your life is always going to be pleasant. We know that sometimes God brings trouble. We know that Job was troubled by Satan, not because he was unrighteous, but because he had caught the attention of the devil himself and of God because of his righteousness. In other words, that made him the subject or the target for the trouble in his life. We know that trouble comes to believers. But sometimes when we're going through the trouble, we have this mentality that, well, we're going to endure for the time being. God will help us through this, and this too shall pass. Now, there is a great truth there in the ongoing current of time. Everything will someday come to an end. But I want to tell you something. The characteristic of endurance is that sometimes it seems like it's never going to end. And the trouble goes on. We might even relocate ourselves. We might put ourselves into a different ministry. We might join a different church. We might move to a different town. We might try to leave the trouble that is where we are behind us. But the reality is that that does not always bring the end of our troubles. After I preached last week, I tried to make it clear in the course of the message last week that I do not want you guys, if anything ever goes wrong here at Pocatello Baptist Church, and it will, but if anything ever goes wrong badly here and someone does something to you that is ungodly, Even if the pastor does something that is ungodly, I wanted to try to explain to you, I do not want you to leave Christianity. I don't want you to leave Christ. I don't want you to leave your walk with Christ. And I said, if something goes wrong here, and the pastor does, as it says here, corrupt or defraud or wrong you, then I want you to leave this church and go to another Bible-believing church. Don't leave Christ. That's what happens a lot of times. People get hurt or upset at something that's been said to them within a Bible-believing church, and they just leave church altogether. They leave Christ altogether. And that is the worst end. That is the overcorrection, if you will. But one of our concerned members came up to me afterwards and said, you need to make it clear. We don't want to give everybody all kinds of opportunities to leave. We don't want to make it seem easier. We don't want you just to leave because you get upset someone didn't like the way you dress or something silly like that. I'm not trying to open the back door and say, we want you to leave whenever you want. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm going to make sure I make the balance here. Don't leave over petty things. Don't leave over small issues. We love having you here in this church. We're not trying to push anybody out of this church. I was just simply saying, if you ever do feel wronged, if there is actually a wrong that's done, then I don't want you to leave Christ. I don't want you to leave Christianity. If you feel like you must leave, please go to another Bible-believing church. But please don't understand from that we want you to start looking for the back door either. We love having you here. But the point I want to make from that is this. You know, sometimes we try to move ourselves out of the trouble, and the trouble doesn't end. Our flesh had no rest, Paul said, when we came into Macedonia. And we'll see in just a moment some of the things that he'd experienced before this. And we don't have anything the Bible tells exactly what happened in Macedonia. But what he's saying here is when we got to Macedonia, it was just as bad there. There was just as much pressure there. There was just as much trouble there. It didn't stop just because we changed our location. And again, sometimes in our lives we think, well, if I can just make it till summer, things will get better. If I can just get through this season of my life, the trouble will be gone. You know, if I can just get through to my kid, till my kid graduates from high school, or if I can just get through until this or that happens, and we put all these little goals and we say that's when it'll end. But I want to tell you something, there's no certainty in that at all. Sometimes you go from one trouble to another, and it doesn't get easier. And enduring with patience and faith is about saying, I'm here, no matter how far off the goal is. And I will do what is right, no matter if I ever see any rest from my flesh. Paul says our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Literally, he was surrounded. All around him there was trouble. And look what he says about that trouble. Without were fightings and within were fears. Outside of himself, outside of the community of believers with whom he worshipped, that team of faithful ministers, outside of that core was nothing but war against him and his work. Let me show you what he's talking about. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 18, by the way, records for us the beginning of the church at Corinth, to whom he is writing this second letter. But he leaves Corinth and he goes on to a place called Ephesus, where he ministers for 2 years. And Ephesus was a place where there was some tremendous advance made for the gospel of Christ. But at the end of his time there, some things began to happen that were not so pleasant. Just a couple of verses I want to pick out here. It tells us in verse 18, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him, chapter 19, I apologize. Chapter 19 and verse 23, it says, I'm going to read verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So he stays in Ephesus, which is in Asia. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Paul had been preaching about a living God who is not made with men's hands. He is an invisible, almighty God. The result of that was that many of the people of Ephesus who had been accustomed to worshiping idols began to throw away and burn their idols. And not only that, but they didn't go out and buy any more. And so there were people in the city who made their living by making idols, and they began to be upset. They said, Paul is threatening our business. And so they began to stir the city up against the preaching of Paul and his friends. There was no small stir in Ephesus about that way. Look at verse 28. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out. This is the people of Ephesus. And cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Literally, this mob was so angry, the disciples that were around Paul said, "Paul, you better not go in there. They're literally going to tear you limb from limb in there. Don't go in there." And so he didn't go in there. He didn't adventure himself into the theaters, it says in verse 31. But there was a continued tumult that day. It says in verse 40, this is when the town clerk or the mayor, if you will, finally gets over these people and he says this, "For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." Look at the word of you, this uproar. And who was this uproar all focused on? Paul. You see, he says, "Without were fightings." In chapter 20 and verse 1, it says this, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced him and departed for to go into Macedonia." And that's what he's writing about when we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. "When we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings." You see, it didn't just get easier. Ephesus was bad, but there was no rest in Macedonia because the same kind of things happened. Everywhere he went, there were haters who stirred up people in anger against his message. Sometimes I wonder how much fortitude I would have had if I had been the Apostle Paul in places like that. I like to be liked. I have a tendency to be a people pleaser. And I don't like people to be angry at me. I would hate it if the whole town were in an uproar against me. I wonder if I would have been as faithful as the Apostle Paul. But we know here that he says, "Without were fightings." But perhaps even more deadly than the fightings without are the fears within. Did you see what he says in Acts? "Without were fighting, fightings within were fears." Is there anybody that would say that the Christian life is a life without fear? I suppose in the ideal it should be. I suppose that if we were entirely recumbent in the power and love of Christ, fear would never enter our thinking. But yet the truth of the matter is we live in this body of flesh as we struggle with an old sin nature. In every single one of us, there's a battle with fears. And some of the fears are properly motivated. I want to just consider some ideas why the Apostle Paul might have been full of fears. It doesn't give us exactly, it doesn't say what he's afraid of here, but let me just pick out a couple of verses from Scripture that I think might suggest to us some of the fears that plagued the mind of the Apostle Paul. One of the things the Apostle Paul, I believe, was afraid of was wolves. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11. And when I say wolves, I want you to understand I'm not talking about the canine variety. I'm talking about preachers who came in among God's people, as the Lord Jesus said, as wolves among sheep. And as wolves in sheep's clothing. As the Apostle Paul planted the seeds of the gospel in various cities around the world at that time, as he nurtured churches into existence and then moved on to new fields of labor, I'm sure one of the fears in his mind was that those churches that he had left behind might be infiltrated by wolves who pose as sheep and bringing in doctrinal error. They are spiritual predators in churches. This is what he writes about to the Galatians. The city of Galatia was a place where a gospel church had been planted. They had been firmly established in the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But then afterwards, after the Apostle Paul left, these false teachers began to come in and say, "Well, yeah, you're saved by faith, but you also have to be circumcised." And maybe they add some other things as well, but the circumcision was kind of the hinge of the controversy. The concept is the concept that sometimes we even hear today, and that is that yes, you're saved by faith in Christ, but if you're truly saved, you're going to do this or that or the other thing. And we begin to subtly put our confidence not in the faith in Jesus Christ, not in Christ and what He's done, but in what we do in our saved life. And so Galatians deals with this false teaching, and he says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. I am afraid of you. Literally, the idea of I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid for what might happen to you. I'm afraid for what is happening among you. Look at verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. By the way, isn't doubt just a small version of fear? Isn't fear just a giant doubt? I think it is. We begin to doubt things about God or doubt things about other people, and those doubts, as they grow, become fears. Paul was afraid of spiritual predators. I want to suggest, secondly, another fear that might have entered the Apostle Paul's mind as he traveled about in ministry is the fear of weeds. Look at me, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the fear of weeds. And again, I don't mean the little plants that grow up in your garden and my garden. But I'm talking about spiritual weeds. Jesus had told the parable about those who received the seed in the thorny ground and the thorns beginning to grow out, choke out the weeds. Jesus also told the story about the tares in the wheat field. And so we know that also within churches there's sometimes a growing declension. I don't know if you can call it a growing declension, but a declension away from the faithfulness in Christ, a leaving of the first love. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, begins to wrap its choking tendrils around the hearts of those who had loved Christ. And he was afraid of these weeds that creep into churches. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is kind of building off of a thought that we're going to look at in a little bit. But Paul had written a letter to the people in Corinth, the book of 1 Corinthians. And in that letter, among many other things, he had dealt with some sin that had crept into the body. It was a sin of incest. It was such a heinous sin that it was contrary to the teaching not only of the Jews, but also even of the Greeks. And the Christians should have known better. But this sin was in the church, and the church did not deal with it. In fact, he says they became puffed up about it. It was almost like they're going around saying, see how gracious we are? We're not even going to judge this man for his sin, even though the sin itself would have been judged by the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews. And the Christians were not willing to judge it. So Paul had written that letter, and he had in part dealt with that. And as he says, as he was writing that, they wrote in fear. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says, for I determined not to know anything among you. I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, I'm going all over the place today. I want to be with you since I'm telling you where to go. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 3, it says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul had advised them, he had encouraged them to act in gracious discipline towards the sin in the church. But as he wrote that, he did not write it with a hard heart. He wrote it and the tears were falling out of his eyes. And standing that page, his heart was broken. He was afraid of the worldliness that was creeping into the church in Corinth. A fear of weeds. He had a fear for his friends. You're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, so I want you to look at verse 13. We studied this many, many months ago in our study through the book. Paul says, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. He had left Ephesus. He came to Troas. In Troas, he was hoping to meet Titus. He had sent, by the way, Titus on a mission. Titus had gone to the churches of Achaia and Corinth and other cities around there. in order to raise money for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. He was looking for Titus. He wanted to see Titus. He was concerned about Titus's safety and welfare. Titus might have been carrying a large sum of money, which would have made him a target if he were not careful for robbers and brigands. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul sometimes wondered, I hope Titus is safe. I hope Titus is doing okay. When he came to Troas, he looked for Titus, and Titus wasn't there. He had no rest in his spirit because he found not Titus, my brother. Sometimes fears in our heart are fear for other people. We're afraid from what might happen to our friends, brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, people in our family. We worry about those things. And perhaps these were some of the fears in the Apostle Paul's heart. And then lastly, I want to suggest to you another fear that might have haunted the heart of the Apostle Paul was fear for his own falling away from Christ. When I say falling away, I want you to understand, I'm not talking about losing salvation. The Bible teaches that when we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not our work that saves us. It cannot be lost by us. You cannot lose your salvation. The Bible tells us we are secure in Christ. But as Christians, sometimes we can backslide from our walk with Christ. And that's what I mean by falling away. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you might remember this when we studied the book of 1 Corinthians. Just a couple of verses I want you to read here. And imagine this being a thought that was always at the forefront of the thinking of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The word means to be disapproved by God Himself. Again, he's not afraid of losing his salvation. This is the same Paul that said, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete in the day of Christ. This same Paul says, I'm afraid I should become a castaway. What does he mean by that? He means that after all the work of the ministry that he had faithfully done for Christ, that he should somehow slip away from his love for Christ and stop that ministry, and then someday enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus and not hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. By the way, what does faithful mean? It means you were in the place you should have been, doing what you should do until the end. If you are where you're supposed to be, doing what you should be doing for a time, and then you quit, we would not say you are faithful. Faithfulness is only determined when you get to the end, when it's finally over and the job is finished. And so Paul's fear was that although he labored year after year after year after year, there might come a time when he stopped working in the field for Christ and not started again. And I want to say there is plenty of room within our lives for us to fall and rise again. The question is whether he would stop and not start again and would lose the reward of a faithful servant. That's why I think, by the way, you're reading 2 Timothy, where he writes, 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he writes the very last letter he would ever write in his life. He was in prison and about to be beheaded. He says, I know I'm about to be offered. He says, I have finished the course. I have fought the good fight. Because he was glad to know he had been faithful to the end. I think one of the great fears of his life was that he would fall away from the ministry to which God had called him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I remind you of these verses. They are familiar to any of you who have been with us for a while here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Listen to the Apostle Paul speaking, I think, about one of the fears in his life. The fear of his own weakness, the fear of his own falling, the fear of his own failure. Wherefore we labor, he says, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. Paul realized that someday he would stand before Christ to give an answer for the life that he had lived since his salvation. And he said, that to me is my greatest fear, that I might not be accepted of him. Again, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about the approval of God upon the Christian's life for him. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's my desire, to have God someday, as I enter into his presence, to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not only is that the desire for myself, but it's the desire I have for every single one of you. Is that someday you'll enter into his presence and you'll hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I sorrow for people I know who were once walking close to Christ, but something has come in and has taken them away from this. I fear for them that they will enter the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and not hear the word faithful. And as I see that propensity in the hearts of others, I know that danger also lurks in me. And I think the Apostle Paul expressed that same thing. Fears within. Fightings without, fears within. This is the trouble of Paul's surroundings. But as we've already noted, by the time we get to the end of these three verses, Paul says, I rejoiced the more. So I want you to see here today not only his surroundings, but also his sanctuary. And when I use the word sanctuary, I use it in the sense of a bird sanctuary, a wildlife sanctuary. You guys all know what these are, don't you? These are places where these particular animals are safe. The word sanctuary, of course, can also mean a place of worship. You know, a place that is set aside to the work of God, sanctified. But sometimes when we use the word sanctuary, we speak of it as a place where we can be safe. You know, the birds come flying in, and if they land in the wrong place, the hunters will shoot them. But if they land inside the bird sanctuary, they cannot be shot. They're safe inside there. Where was Paul's place of safety? And where is your and my place of safety? Let's see what the Word of God says here. And I love this verse. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down. Paul's place of sanctuary was within the character of God. God is a God whose character is such that he comforts those who are cast down. Yes, those who have fears. Yes, those who are surrounded by fightings. Yes, those who are troubled on every side. Yes, those who can't find any rest. God comforts those that are cast down. My friends, this is an essence of his character. He is a God who comforts. In fact, look back, if you will, a little bit to the beginning of the book, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 1. Listen to these words here. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. When you think about God, there are many things we could say. He is great beyond our imagination. He is just and holy in every one of his acts. But my friends, take this today. He is the God of all comfort. The word comfort means literally one who is to be called alongside. Parakaleo in the Greek means to be called to the side of a person. And so at the time when you feel like you need someone to lean on, you need someone to uphold you, someone to be on your side, someone to stand with you and stand beside you and stand for you, God is there. He is the God of all comfort. It's a word that's used to describe our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 2, where it says that he is our advocate with the Father. The word advocate is the same word here for comfort. It's the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit when Jesus told his 12 disciples in the upper room, I will ask the Father and he will send you another comforter. And so Jesus is the comfort. He's the one called alongside to stand with us. The Holy Spirit is a comforter, one that's called along to stand beside us. And it says in our text today that he is the God that comforteth those that are cast down. My friends, this is a God whom you have chosen to trust for your salvation. And this is a God whom you have chosen to follow as a disciple. He is your sanctuary. It is his very nature to comfort. And I notice here too in this text, it says to us, to our cast down. The word here, cast down, means the weak, the broken, the sorrowing, the humiliated, The word literally, probably in its closest meaning, means those who are humble. But we know that you become humble through a process of humbling or even humiliation. It's a humiliation of recognizing that you have no strength in yourself. The humiliation of recognizing that what you thought was strength has turned out to be a weakness. It's a humiliation of knowing that you have nowhere else to turn. It's a humiliation of admitting that in your own self, there is nothing but decay and destruction. It's the brokenness of a person who has come to the end of everything he has and is. In that moment, the Bible tells us he is the God who comforts those that are cast down. And by the way, this is a prevailing truth throughout the Scriptures. Just listen to some verses of Scripture, if you will. Let's start, first of all, with the psalmist. I'm going to turn to Psalm chapter 34. I have to confess something. I didn't actually intend to look at these verses. But let's start with Psalm chapter 34. I didn't intend to have you look at them anyway. I was going to actually quote them all to you or read them all to you from a piece of paper. But I think I left that paper in my office. So we'll just see if we can all read them together. But listen to this. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 18 is the first one I want you to look at. This is the character, a prevailing truth about our God. Psalm 34 verse 14. Hear the words of David the psalmist as he is fleeing from the most powerful man over him, King Saul. He's fleeing in the caves of the deserts of Judea. It says, the Lord is, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save us such as be of a contrite spirit. Here are the words of the same psalmist years later in life at a place of power. Psalm chapter 51. At a place of power, he had violated the moral code of God, had sinned against God in many ways. Adultery, murder. And here he is confessing to God his sin in Psalm chapter 51. And look at verse 17. It says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Hear the words of his son, who is said to be the wisest man who ever lived. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. A man who had observed the godly life of his father David, and is writing the instructions of his father to him in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, says this about God. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. Let's hear the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 17. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 17. Or verse 15, excuse me. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Here is the word of the prophet speaking, and thereby God speaking through the prophet for himself. It says, and thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. By the way, I think that probably there's a direct prophecy there of the Lord Jesus. He dwells with the Lord Jesus as the contrite one. But I think the point here, the overriding point, is that God is near to those who are contrite. By the way, the word contrite means literally to be crushed, to collapse, to crumble into powder. And I want you to know, if you ever in your life have felt that way, or if you ever do feel that way, there is a God who comforteth them that are cast down. Isaiah speaks again in chapter 66. Chapter 66 and verse 2. It says, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Let's look at the New Testament. If you're done hearing the Old Testament voices, let's turn to the New Testament. First of all, the Apostle James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. He echoes the same words that Proverbs, that Solomon had written in Proverbs so many years before. But listen to him also say the same things. James chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Last year our theme was grow in grace. Perhaps the only way that a person can grow in grace is to be brought to a place of brokenness. He gives grace to the humble. The Apostle Peter says the same thing. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, this is a prevailing truth in Scripture. It says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Here's some pages still turning. I'll give you a moment. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. My friends, as it says in our text here, our God's character is that when you reach the point of great brokenness, when you finally reach that point, when you feel weak, when you feel there is no other way for you to survive, when you're broken with sorrow or broken with humiliation, God comforts. Perhaps we could say that what God wants for us more than anything else is to be broken. Perhaps we could say it is not that God wants us to be strong. It is not that God wants us to be a tower of strength. It's not that God wants us to be the best Christian on the outside. It's that God wants us to be broken before Him on the inside. This is where the Apostle Paul was so often in his life. This, I think, where he was when he said, There was trouble on every side. I had no rest in my flesh. There were fightings on the outside. There were fears on the inside. There is nothing here among men or in me that is a source of strength. But he says in that moment, God comforted him. And our God is a means of comfort in all of our trials. I don't know what the road is that you've walked in your life, or even necessarily recently, for all of you. But I want to let you know this, that there are times in your lives when it seems like you're just being broken from every side. The fighting's without, and they're hammering you from the left, the right, the top, the bottom, the front, the back. Everything is going wrong. Sometimes it even seems like God is doing the wrong thing, and doubts begin to arise. And fears fill your hearts. Temptations creep in. Not to believe. Not to obey. Not to remain faithful. In those moments, I want you guys to know is the moment when God is near. When He is close. He's a God of comfort. If I may share a little bit of my experience in the last month or so. Many of you know, or for those of you who are guests, my daughter was unexpectedly admitted to the intensive care in Boise in the middle of the month of December the 11th. And she was in there for 13 days as they tried to figure out what was wrong with her. And we talked about a lot of different things. She had a lot of different tests. And it was a very difficult time for her, of course, and we thank God for the healing that He has given her. But if I may, without being proud or anything, I want to share just a little bit about my own experience during all of that. There were times in that I was broken. And it wasn't really so much because of all the trouble my daughter experienced. You know, when we were young and we had just had our children, our first child, one of the first things we did with every one of our childs, we dedicated them to the Lord. We said, Lord, whatever you want to do with this child, you can do it. It's been in my mind for a long time that God might choose to take one of my children. I hope that He doesn't. I hope He will continue to trust me for their rearing. But I've known for a long time that He has that prerogative. I've surrendered it to Him. Even as I drove back to Boise, brought our kids home, drove back. I was by myself in the van in the dark, and I just remember praying many times, saying, Lord, if you want to take my daughter, that's fine. I'll be okay with that. And we cried some tears. We cried tears through all of that. But part of the issue that I was dealing with, that I really struggled with, was not that, but the question that always rises in your mind when you go to these times, and that is, why does God do this to me? Why is God doing this? You know, I have tried to live my life for God. I've tried to do the things that He wanted me to do. I tried to surrender my life. Say, Lord, my life is all Yours. I will live for Your glory. And I think no matter how much we read and understand Scripture, we always think that if we are doing what God wants us to do, we're never going to have trouble. And then it comes. And I had a hard time with that. I don't want to project to you guys some false image here that I'm a tower of strength as a pastor. Let me let you see my weakness. When we were in the intensive care at St. Luke's and I was getting ready to take the kids home, my wife asked me, well, let's just pray about this. And I told her I can't pray right now. You understand that? There was a wall between me and God. I was angry. I know you probably think pastors don't ever do that. Pastors immediately submit to the will of God. Well, this one doesn't. I struggle with it. I was hard. I was angry. Even as I was saying with one mouth, Lord, You can take my child if You want. In the other hand, in my other side of my mouth, I was saying, Lord, You're so mean. You're cruel. You're unrighteous. The thing that brought the most trouble into my life during all that, and maybe not everybody will understand this, perhaps very few people understand this, was that in the course of all this, I made the decision to accept Medicaid on behalf of my child. I have for a long time throughout my life said I will never take any assistance from the government. And I don't think it's a pride thing. I really don't even this day think it's a pride thing. I think it's a matter of saying, you know, when I have need, I'm not going to turn to the government. I'm going to turn to God. And I don't know if I can express here the turmoil that's going inside of me, because as I was making that decision, the reason I made that decision was because at one point they thought it was this particular disease. They were pretty certain at one point it was this particular disease called hemophagocytic lymphohistiocytosis that would require a process of treatment that would include bone marrow transplants. And the doctors told us at that time, they said, if you're talking about bone marrow transplants, you're talking about millions of dollars. And I don't have insurance, didn't want to take government assistance. But when you hear the word millions of dollars, I don't make that kind of money. I want you to understand. I sat down and figured out if I took every penny of every paycheck, I would not make $1 million until I was 60 years old. And I need some of those pays to live on, obviously, to eat and such. Don't make that kind of money. And so there was the question in my mind. You know, this is a big number. Should I trust God or should I trust the government by Medicaid, Idaho CHIP program? I asked some advice from godly people, and every time they gave me their advice, it was, you should do this. You're definitely someone's needed. You're not abusing the system. And all those things, I appreciate those brothers and sisters gave me that advice, but they all sounded to me like rationalizations for why not to trust God because it's just too big. And when it came down to it, and I'm still struggling with this in my mind. I don't know if you understand or not. Maybe one in a million, one in a hundred people will. So this day I still struggle with the fact that I didn't trust God. I trusted the government to pay the big bill. It was a crisis. The reason I cried over this so much, because to me it was a crisis in my walk with God. And I don't know if I did the right thing. I may have failed by making the choice I made. I don't know. And I'm not saying anybody else should do the same thing. I'm just saying this is my trouble. This is my weakness. And I was broken over the fact that after I had given my life to God and had given Him all that I could in my life, that He was taking some. Let me just express to you some of my anger to God. I said, God, how can I preach some passages ever again? For instance, the passage, it says in Malachi chapter 3, test me and see if I will not pour you out, open the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing. Speaking about tithing, we have always been careful in our home to tithe at least 10% of our income. Always been careful about that. And I said, Lord, how can I ever preach that message again? Test me and try me. I've tested You, God. And all I got was millions of dollars in bills. I said, God, how do I preach the verse in Proverbs or in Psalms where it says, I have been
I am old and I have been young and I've never seen the righteous begging bread when I had to make an application begging the government to pay my bills. I want to tell you, in the last month and a half, I have struggled with God. It's all there in front of you. How many times I've told myself I'm not worthy to be in the ministry. I'm not worthy to stand in a pulpit. I'm not worthy to preach the God that I say I preach. But yet through all that, and I don't want to say that it's all over, but through all that, I always knew God was there. That He still cared about me. That although He doesn't give answers to all the questions, His presence is always with us. He is the God of all comfort. And through this trial in our family's life, I have been brought to a place of brokenness again and again and again and again. I am not strong. I am not able to give an example of how a Christian ought to walk. I fail. I'm weak. And although I've offered God this many, many times, what I've come to understand is that God sometimes doesn't want us to have strength. He doesn't want to use our strength in ministry. He wants to use our weakness in ministry. And I was preparing this sermon. I said, Lord, you really want me to share all that with everybody? You want them to see my vulnerability? You want them to see the turmoil in my heart? And I think God said, yes. I want to use your weakness to help another person to be strong. And so this is all I can say. I don't know how God works in everything. I know that God's word is true. I know that God is righteous. I know that God is love. I know that He transcends my understanding. And I know that He's a comfort. And again, I define faithfulness not in always doing the thing that's right, but staying where God puts you and keeping on with what you know is right to do. We know we fail. It would be easy for us to excuse ourselves and say, I can't do that because I don't do it well. It would be easy to excuse ourselves from the ministry in that way. But the work of God is such a valuable work that you and I ought to surrender ourselves to do it, even though we know we do it imperfectly. Even though we know we are weak, we say, Lord, it is not strength I bring you, it is not power I bring you, it is not greatness I bring you, it is weakness that I lay before your feet. And ask that you take that to use it as you will see fit. Our God, and I love these words, that comforteth those that are cast down. Notice here in our text here as well that the means of His comforting. Now there are a lot of ways that God comforts. I would have to say personally that one of the great ways that God comforts is through His Word. And by the way, if you have not experienced that, when you're in a time of trouble, open your Bible. Read some Psalms. Read other parts of the Word of God, and you will find Him just filling you full of peace. Romans 15, chapter 4, talking about the Old Testament, says that through patience and hope of the Scriptures, we might have, I think it's rest or peace. The patience and comfort of the Scripture. That's what the words are. The Word of God is a source of great comfort. There's many ways God comforts us. But I want you to see what's in the text today. It says that God comforted through the coming of Titus. It says, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. You know, sometimes God comforts us through the presence of a like-minded brother in the faith. There is nothing that is quite like the brotherhood we have in Christ Jesus with other believers. I can't explain it. There's no way anybody who's not a believer will understand it. But what I know is that when I meet someone and I know that they are a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have trusted Christ as their Savior and they have a desire to live for Him, there is a bond and a kinship from their heart to mine that transcends every other familial tie. I feel closer to believers than I do to people that are in my family who are not believers. I love my family. But there's something about someone who knows Christ as their Savior, who is trying to follow my Lord as I am, that bonds my heart with theirs, and I say, aha, a brother. Aha, a sister. And when we have a need for comfort, sometimes God brings a brother or sister who shares the same mind, the same goals. And they come in, they may not say much. They may put a hand on your shoulder, give you a hug, hold a hand, or just be there. But they are a source of great comfort. Titus was one of these. We know from studying Scripture that he was originally a Gentile. Perhaps he may have been from Corinth. He was not Jewish. We know that he was saved for the Apostle Paul's ministry. When Paul writes to him the book of Titus, he begins by saying, Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. And so perhaps Titus had been led to the Lord by Paul himself. But Titus was a man who was not just content to rest upon his salvation. He had a desire to grow in Christ. And so he began to minister with Christ. We saw even in our text we read at the beginning of the worship here today, in verse 14 it says, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how that with fear and trembling you received him. He was a man of love for God's people. In verse chapter 8 and verse 6, it says along the same lines, inasmuch that we desired Titus that he, as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. I'm sorry, it's not the same lines. He had been sent to Corinth. But look at verse 16. It says, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you, a man who loved God's people. He was a man growing in the grace of Christ. He had a desire to serve the people of Christ. He had a desire to follow the work of Christ. So much so that finally we read about him as in the book of Titus, in which the Apostle Paul writes to him as the pastor over believers in the island of Crete. This was a guy who had two things. He had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and he had a desire to follow Christ wherever he led. Paul said, I saw that and I was comforted because I had a brother to stand with me. You know, God sometimes comforts us by sending people. Maybe you've experienced that. I know I have. One of the things that sustained my wife and I as we were sitting in intensive care rooms over the course of a week and a half or so was the knowledge sent to us through emails or Facebook or whatever else that there were people that were praying for us. They didn't know all the details, but they knew we needed help. We were in a place of trouble. And they were praying for us. We had people praying for us from one end of this country to another. We had people praying for us overseas that we didn't even know. But they knew that there were some brothers and sisters who needed help. And they prayed. Some people came to us. I couldn't get over in Boise. My wife and I didn't realize how many people we knew in Boise. So many of them showed up at the hospital just to give us a hug or drop off some gifts. Some of you guys stopped by. Some of your family stopped by. Some of my family stopped by. I think everybody that came and visited us, every one of them was a believer in Christ. They didn't come for any other reason than perhaps because they knew that a fellow believer, a couple of fellow believers had a need. And they offered so much. People offered us to stay in their homes. Now take us out to dinner. They gave us gifts. It was just we were just overwhelmed by the love of God. I told folks, I said, one of the most amazing things to me is to be in the place of comforting, to know so many people are caring. When we first got to the hospital, we went to the intensive care. When I first got there, there was a man that was standing there who was the hospital chaplain. He goes to Covenant Alliance Church now, but he was a raised conservative Baptist. He knows Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. He's a fellow brother. And the first thing he did was he said, can I pray with you guys? There have been many times when I pray with people in hospitals, When I have said, can I pray with you, I put my arm around them and I bow my hand and pray with them. I've never been the one prayed for. And it was such a comfort. I didn't know that guy before that. Never met him before, but God sent him. So God sends people. And my friends, here's the point. God might want to send you. He might want to send you. There might be someone right now that you need to go and just say, you know what? I'm with you. I'm here for you. And be there as a comfort sent by God to a brother or sister who has a need. So God comforts through the presence of a like-minded brother. Beyond that, we see also God comforts through the testimony of believers. Look at verse 7. It says this, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. So Titus came. It was good to have him there. That itself was a comfort. But notice what else he says. Not only his presence was a comfort, but also what he had to tell me about you guys in Corinth. He told me how he was comforted by you. Your testimony comforted him. And he was able to communicate this comfort to us. And the testimony that he brought to them when he said, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. Remember, one of the fears the Apostle Paul might have had was that these people at Corinth would not respond well to his admonition to deal with the sin. He was afraid maybe that they would reject that. He was afraid that, as people sometimes do, when you say something that confronts a problem, they get all defensive and they get their hackles up and say, who are you to tell me what to do? You shouldn't judge me. He was afraid they would react wrongly. But what Titus said when he brought back the news, he said, listen, they yearn for you. They read your letter, Paul, and they recognize the sin. And to them, the most important thing is to have a fellowship restored with you. That's what it means when it says your earnest desire. That means literally your longing or your yearning, your mourning. They were sorrow because this relationship had been damaged by this sin they'd allowed inside their church. Their fervent mind, it's the word zeal. It literally means to be hot. And by the way, sometimes zeal is translated differently, since it literally just means to be hot. You can be hot with anger, and sometimes it's translated malice. You can be hot with envy, it's translated jealousy. Or you can be hot with love, it's translated zeal. Same Greek word, zelos. And Paul said their minds were hot about the problem of a dissolved relationship with Paul and with the Lord Jesus because of their sins. And Paul says, it was such a comfort for me to hear the testimony of how you love the Lord. So let me suggest this to you. There's a comfort when brothers, we get to have the presence of a like-minded brother. But you know what's even a better comfort? Or I won't say a better comfort, it's another comfort. And that is when we hear about believers who are living the Word of God. They're living for the glory of God. I want to say this as a pastor. Sometimes we as pastors get together with other pastors, pastors' fellowships. And we sit down and we have some fellowship. And you know what's one of the most encouraging things in a pastor's fellowship? When a pastor tells us about what God is doing in their church over there. I may not know any of the brothers and sisters in this other church, but it's exciting to me to hear how God is working. We read missionary letters on Wednesday nights here at our prayer meeting. And to me, one of the most exciting things is to read a missionary letter, one of our missionaries, and how God is working in their churches. I may never meet those brothers and sisters in some far-off country, but I'm excited to hear God is working. That is such a comfort. My friends, your testimony is an encouragement to other believers. When you are obedient to God, you're living for the Lord, you are loving Him with all your heart, it shows, it glows. And people can carry that to other places, and people that were following God will be comforted and encouraged and strengthened to hear of your testimony. I've said this before. When we gather together in church, we gather to minister, not to be ministered unto. The benefit is we get ministered unto, but we minister to one another. And I know you guys are not all teachers. Not all of you like to stand up and say a lot. That's fine. It's not where God has equipped you. but you're growing in Christ, your being here with an evidence of a desire to love and live for the Lord encourages other people. Just by showing up, enjoying being here, you are an encouragement to me. I know that. I can speak for myself, but I think I speak for others as well when we say it's an encouragement to see you guys here. You minister by your testimony. And when someone else takes that story to someone, another person, you never know what the ripple effect of your testimony might be. God using you to be a comfort to others. There's a lot of ways that God is comfort. He is the God of all comfort. A lot of ways that God's comforts. But today our focus is these two. God uses people and God uses testimonies. God might use you to go to someone who needs some comfort today or tomorrow or in the future. And God uses your testimonies. You are living for the Lord. You are making a difference. You're strengthening someone else. You're helping them walk the walk. That may not be the primary reason to obey Christ, but it is a good supporting reason to keep doing what you should be doing. Be faithful. Let's read the verse again. Verse 6, this is a favorite. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comfort us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.